We live in a dangerous world, don't we? Well, yes and no. We do live in a dangerous world because it's a world full of sin and death. It's under the dominion of sin and death. And so there are dangers everywhere. And probably there's no one in this room that could not enumerate several, if not a long list of them. But no, because it's God's world. And in fact, there is probably more goodness in the world because of His goodness in the lives even of unbelievers than we ever fully estimate. And we need to be careful not to make the mistake, therefore, that Abraham did when he went down to Gerar. It is perhaps true that having come, and there at the end, remember, of chapter 19, what Abraham was looking at before he went on this sojourn into the southern desert over by the Mediterranean Sea, what he had beheld was the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Imagine this. I have friends that witnessed the collapse of the towers in Manhattan in 2001. They watched it happen. It was a horrific scene. In fact, they can't forget it. Even today, the horror of that moment, of those moments, is still lingering with them. And so imagine what it would have been like to see these beautiful cities of the plain utterly destroyed, collapsing, and being a smoking furnace with nothing left, leveled. And he beheld this from his home there, his tent in Hebron, which was at a high place about 3,000 feet above sea level. And the cities of the plains would have been way down in the valley. And he saw that destruction. And so we don't know why he left, but what we do know is that having that in mind, it would be very easy for him to look at all the world around him and say, it's all like Sodom. It's all wicked and detestable in the eyes of God. And so he makes the same mistake that he made decades earlier when he goes down to Gerar, thinking that it would probably be like when he went to Egypt and found that in fact there were violent and wicked people there, and expecting that maybe in Gerar, where the Philistines lived, this would be a bad place where there was no fear of God, and how truly wrong he ended up being. And it wasn't because we're supposed to just accept the world as it is that he made his mistake, but he made his mistake because he wasn't trusting in God when he was living in the midst of a new situation. He didn't believe God's promises in his life. And so we too live in a mixed situation. And I think that we need to be asking ourselves, will God abandon us in a world where there is good and evil? Even in the unbelieving world, there are good things happening because of God's common grace, and there are wicked things happening because of the depravity of man. Will he protect us? Will he keep us? Is he able to do that? These are very important questions to ask. And another question to ask, and this will be really how we end the sermon, is this question. With our own foolishness and lack of faith at times, will God put up with us? Will he keep guiding and leading us and save us ultimately? These are very important questions. And I think this text, in some very unusual ways, answers all of those questions. The way that we relate to the world and the trustworthiness of God in a very clear and memorable way. Notice that the Bible is telling stories, and that while there are some specifically didactic portions like Proverbs, that all of those things are rooted in the story of redemption. They're rooted in the way that God has dealt with his people so that we will then understand how he deals with us. And he wants us, therefore, to be confident of that dealing, something that, well, our friend Abraham had a lapse, and we want to look at that now together this morning. God's goodness and grace preserve the promised seed, number one, despite Abraham's faithless fear and deceit. Despite it, not making excuses for it at all, but nonetheless, despite it, God continued to bless Abraham. And you see what happens here, the beginning of chapter 20. We don't know why he left. It may have been to get away from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah that was there in his view every day. We don't know. But he did go down to the plains, not into Egypt now, but a little bit more southwest over towards the Mediterranean Sea into the area of the Philistines. And we've noticed that the movement of the book of Genesis is that wherever you're outside the promised land, there is danger. And that's surely true. I mean, I think there's a spiritual reality there that the narrator, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, wants us to grasp. The problem now is that in that situation, he lives in the fear of men once again. And we find, in fact, that this was a settled M.O. He tells Abimelech now, in a sort of embarrassed way, when Abimelech confronts him with what he's done, and he tells him, he says, you know, back when I started wandering, and God called me to wander, I made a pact with my wife. And I said, this is a favor that you can do for me. And that is to tell everyone that I'm your brother. And that way, I won't get murdered. And so this was that I added that last part, but that's the implication, is to protect him and to protect her, I guess, although in two situations we've seen that she's not protected at all, but rather made very vulnerable. So they come up with this pact, and now remember, and here's where we have to have some sympathy with Abraham, that 25 years later, all he has to show for God's initial promise is a wife that is way beyond childbearing years, and a land, part of which is smoldering in judgment, right on the edge of the land. And Abraham is living in a tent and doesn't own anything. That's what he has to show. 25 years. We get impatient if we have to wait 6 months for something. But Abraham's waiting that long. So we should have some sympathy with the fact that this is a man who is wondering at times, will God fulfill his promises? The New Testament tells us that he did believe that was true, but he was oftentimes tempted to do things that seemed as if he didn't believe it. And he certainly didn't believe here that God could protect him in this situation where there were unknowns happening. Now, what's also interesting here is that Abimelech, and by the way, that word or the name means my father, Abi Melech, the king. And so my father, the king, is a name for a dynasty. We'll meet a number of Abimelechs here in the book of Genesis and in the five books of Moses. And Abimelech, as it was the custom, went and took... Why would he take a 90-year-old woman into his harem? He went and took Sarah into his harem. And this is very mysterious. Now, granted, they lived longer, but in our days, this would be someone in their probably 60, 65 years of age. And kings only took attractive women into their harems. We're told earlier that she was a beautiful woman. What's going on here? Well, I believe, and many of the commentators, if not all, believe that what is happening here is that the Lord, in his providence, has given Sarah a kind of youthfulness which was not natural, it was supernatural. That is to say, that he gave her a youthfulness, and we will see at the beginning of chapter 21 that he also will give her a child in her old age. Because God is in control of nature. He is not distant from it, as the modern world often likes us to think, if he exists at all in their eyes. And so, a desirable Sarah is taken into the harem of Abimelech. And then the Lord comes and he shows that the seventh commandment, the breaking of the seventh commandment, oh, that our world knew this. And Abimelech, a pagan, a Philistine, knew it, that to take another man's wife and commit adultery is a sin that is worthy of death. But there's more at stake here, because the Lord here is concerned not only with this sin, but particularly the way that this sin is going to impact his covenant plan with Sarah to bring a seed into the world. And so he's especially importunate about this. And notice now, though, that Abimelech, when the Lord confronts him and says, "Abimelech, you are a dead man." And what does Abimelech do? Abimelech sounds like Abraham in the previous chapter. Well, actually, 18. Going back, when he pleads, remember he pleads for Sodom and he says, "Lord, you're going to destroy Sodom. If there are 50 righteous, will you save it? You're just. I know you're just. If there are 50, will you save it?" Yes. And he goes all the way down to 10, and he'll save it for 10. And, of course, we found out that there were considerably less than 10, and he destroyed it. But God is absolutely just. And he pleads with him on the same basis. Furthermore, he uses this very interesting word, integrity of heart. And what is this used of? It's used of two people in the Bible. Others as well, but notably, it's used in 17:1 of Abraham, a man of faith. And it's used of Job in the first verse of the first chapter of Job. Two of the greatest men of faith in the Bible, according to the Bible. And Abimelech says, "I have this integrity of heart." And notice also that the Lord agrees with him. And he says, "Yes, you have." Then notice what he says after that. He says, "But remember, I am the one who has kept you from touching her." And so he recognizes the genuine integrity that he gave to Abimelech, a pagan king, but he also is showing that he is the giver of that integrity wherever he gives it, and that he is in control for his purposes, not Abimelech's or Abraham's or anyone else's. And so there he is, restraining sin. And notice that what he ultimately has in mind here, and he uses he makes the statement about Abraham, and what does he tell him? He says, he is a prophet. He's a prophet. Verse 7, he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you shall live. So don't touch his wife because he is a prophet. And don't touch his wife. Because Jesus Christ is going to come through her seed. Don't touch his wife, because I have made a promise that I intend to keep. And notice here the fierceness of God's protection of his redemptive purposes with his people. It's not because his people are so good or deserve anything, but because he is God. And he's an amazing God. When he brings his people out of Egypt, Moses will sing a song in Exodus 15, which will say, "Lord, you are the warrior God." God, the Lord, is a man of war, spiritual war. He is a man who comes in to history, and he achieves the salvation of a people who are more numerous than the stars of heaven or the sand of the seashore. This is the kind of God that Abraham is dealing with. And Abimelech is properly struck dumb with fear. And this is the second point, that God's goodness and grace preserve the promised seed through his blessing of common culture. Note that point, because it's so important in our attitude towards the world around us to understand this. And we are in a situation very similar to Abraham's situation. Through his blessing of common culture, he protects his redemptive interests. And notice that this pagan king, and this, by the way, is the center of a chiasm. Remember, we've explained that the Old Testament and most ancient documents are structured to be remembered because people didn't have printed versions or even copied versions. They had only their ear and their memory. And so these chiasms would work so that the point at the beginning of the story and the end of the story would be similar. Different but similar. And then you could come and find that at the very center of the story is the point of the whole story. And the point of the whole story, if you looked at that structure, which I do try to every week when I'm preparing sermons, is verse 8, that Abraham feared God. There's almost some humor here. If God came to you and said, unless you do A, you're dead, what would you do? You would get up very early in the morning and do A, if you feared God. And Abimelech feared God. And he got up and he told his counselors, this is what's going to happen. Unless we restore Sarah to her husband. And what happened? This is exactly what he did. He feared God. He was a pagan king. As far as we know, he had no special revelation. He had no knowledge of the God of Israel, of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he feared God. He knew that the God who spoke to him in a dream was one to be feared. He was the true and the living God. And he gets up and obeys and does exactly, and this is so telling, and it's embarrassing for Abraham, and sometimes it is for us. He had more integrity in this situation than the great man of faith, Abraham. More integrity. He was an unbeliever. Do you believe that? That an unbeliever can have more integrity in certain situations than you? Well, you'd better, because the Bible is full of examples of this. And this is exactly what's happening here with Abraham. And notice here that the Lord brings a rebuke. And how does he do it? And this is where it's so different from the same situation in Egypt with Pharaoh back in chapter 12. He brings a rebuke, but he does it now directly through Abimelech. And he uses that integrity to rebuke Abraham and Sarah. In fact, the text tells us that that's exactly what happened. She was reproved, verse 16. Reproved. And God was bringing a reproof through Abimelech, a pagan king. Notice how Abraham responds. It reminds us of Eden. There are two problems with his response. One is that he doubts God's goodness, of course, as he's going into that situation. He doubts that God will protect him and Sarah without lying. And so he's doubted his goodness. That's precisely what happened in Eden. It was when Eve doubted the goodness of God in giving the command not to eat of that forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is when she doubted his goodness, his ability to care for her in a complete way, that she sinned. And so it was with Abraham. And then, if you notice, he also shifts blame, apparently, in verse 13. He says, God caused me to wander. It's a subtle way of saying, you know, if God hadn't caused me to wander, I would never have to tell these lies, because I'd be living with people I knew back in Ur and Haran, where they worship the moon. So he's blaming God. It's a very Eden-like way of thinking about his own sin and really not taking full account of what he had done. But we look at this and we realize that here's Abraham coming into a fallen situation, and he misinterprets the whole thing. He says, and it's interesting that Abimelech so gently asks him these questions. He doesn't just come down like thunder and say, okay, you're out of here. That's what Pharaoh did. Go. I don't want to see your face anymore. But he treats him with tremendous dignity. Calvin, in fact, notes this in his commentary and says, what a remarkable display of gentleness in a pagan king. Of care, of justice. The very justice he recognized God was producing was the justice that he practiced as a king in his kingdom and practiced in his relationship with Abimelech. When we think of common grace, we should remember that God is in control of all the kings of the earth, whether they profess Jesus Christ or not. He is in control. And he has ways of bringing those who are supremely wicked down, and he has ways of bringing those that are good and have some integrity of heart up to control the world in which he is redeeming his people. And so, this pagan knew the seventh commandment. How? He didn't have a Bible. He didn't have the Word of God passed on through Abraham. He knew it by general revelation. He knew it because he was a man created in God's image and because God gave him the gift of recognizing it and actually practicing it in terms of his own kingdom and life. This is something that Abraham just didn't get. He didn't expect to find this in this wicked and fallen world. But he found it. And God recorded it here for us. As Paul says, these things were written not only for them, but for us, for our learning, so that we too would understand that living in this kind of world, we may trust that God is here working in every sphere, whether we recognize it or not. And we need to be careful to discern. The third point here, and this is the final blessing, the end of the passage, is that God's goodness and grace preserve the promised seed through his unconditional blessing of his people. If ever there was an example of Abraham not deserving God's care and love, this would be it, because he already did this 25 years before. And our first take would be, hey, you know, there's a point at which you just can't work with someone anymore if they keep making the same old stupid mistakes. This is what he's done. And God doesn't take that attitude towards him because his promises to his elect people are unconditional. Now, it doesn't mean that they are meant to let us say, well, God loves me. I can go live however I wish. It is so clear from this passage that he humiliates Abraham in a gentle way, but he humiliates him through an unbelieving king. And he brings him to his knees to show him that he needs to trust and obey his God. The two things go together. To say that the covenant is unconditional is not to say that it has no obligations. There is no covenant in Scripture that has no obligations. And in fact, the very purpose of God's grace is what? It's to forgive us and to cover our sins in order that we may, as new creatures, learn how wonderful it is to be like Jesus and God the Father, to be like God in whose image we are made and now redeemed. That is the whole purpose of it. And so to say that grace is at the foundation of Abraham's life is not to leave him with any excuses for his faithlessness or his sin. But notice what he does here. This is really extraordinary, and you have to know a little bit about what shekels are worth to appreciate this, but he gives servants, he gives sheep and oxen. Oxen, by the way, very expensive. It's like a farm all tractor. These were very expensive animals to maintain and to own. Very important in a rich man's kingdom to have lots of them. And he gave him lots of all these things. But notice what it says, and this is also very interesting. Knowing the proper propriety, he tells Sarah, Abimelech does, that he's going to give her through her brother. He's being ironic here. He has a little bit of humor, I think, in saying this. Through your brother, I'm going to give 1,000 shekels of silver. He doesn't say shekels here, but that's what they are. And these were not coins, friends. These were enough stuff to put in a Brinks truck to take away, blocks of silver. And I added up the numbers, and you can get this from the commentaries. It would be 167 years of wages for an average worker in the ancient world. So figure $30,000, you get $5 million. If the average is $40,000, you get closer to $6 million or more. Imagine what he gave him. And here, it's not so much the numbers, but to see that God blessed Abraham through this man far more than he deserved, even in his temporal concerns. And as if that were not enough, a man who is waiting to inherit a land, and here, unlike the Egypt episode, get away, he says, take whatever land you want, it's yours. So he wants Abraham and Sarah to stay around. And it's as if the Lord now is saying, here is what I can do for you, folks. Wake up to the fact that I'm the God of the whole earth, and that what I will do in Palestine, in the so-called promised land, will be just the beginning of your inheriting the earth. And that's what Jesus tells us, and that's what Paul tells us. We're going to inherit the earth. And that's what... So Abraham, wondering, where is this land that we're talking about? And now the Lord says, I'm in control of my promises. And here's a down payment to show you that I'm serious about this. This is historical reality. It's not some pie-in-the-sky view. And in fact, it's something that these moon gods and all of you other gods in your world, none of those can deliver this because they are false. But I can deliver it because I'm God. Take the land, whatever you want. And so we see then, and especially now at the very end, God's tremendous blessing, despite Abraham's weak faith and deceit, God is going to bless him. But notice how this story ends. And here is irony, but it's also reminding us to keep our eye on the thread that goes through the whole Bible. And we've seen it beginning where? At the fall, at the tragedy of the fall. And the Lord promises in 3:15 what? He promises that he will save his people through the seed of the woman. He'll defeat the serpent through the seed of the woman. So the seed, all the way through the book of Genesis, this is the theme. And the seed, not with a small s only, that's the seeds many of all of his people who will be saved in history from the nations. But seed with a capital S, Jesus the Christ. That's what God is interested in protecting here. And so what does he say? Abraham, as a true prophet, incidentally, he's called a prophet for the first time in the Bible, the word Nabi. He's someone who's allowed into the counsel of the Lord, into the heavenly counsel, who will therefore knows God's plan, what he's going to be doing, and he also intercedes for a pagan king. So Christ will come into the world and become an intercessor for all of his elect people from among the nations of the world. And then, notice then, he restores his wife, and then he heals all of Abimelech's wives and children. And notice this, he had closed their wombs. This is so interesting. Here, Sarah cannot have children, and they're wondering, how on earth will we have a child to fulfill God's promise? And now the womb here, wombs of all the others are closed. What is God saying here? He's saying, I am in control of life. I control who's born and who isn't. I control who can have children and who can't have children. And guess what? Because I control that, I am able to get a baby out of Sarah when she's 90 plus years old. And the beginning of chapter 21 says it. He visited her. Isaac was born. And they all laughed. He's the Lord of the womb. He's the Lord of life. He can do anything that he promises. And yet we doubt. Can he do it? Can he save me? Can he keep me? Can he guard me? Can he lead me through this wilderness of a world that's wacky, where you find goodness where you don't expect it, and you find evil where you don't expect it? You find sin where you hope it isn't, and you find goodness where you didn't think it was. Can he do it? That's the question. And the Lord is saying here, yes, 1,000 times yes. That's why I've entered the world, to show you this, that I can save sinners. I am able to save to the uttermost those that call upon my name. Now, we can only imagine here that Abraham, while he's praying for Abimelech, is saying, thank God I serve this God. I believe his promise. And we see that all along that faith was there, but it constantly needed to be rekindled, as it were, by the means of grace, by God continuing to come to his people. In a sense, people of God, that's why we come here every single Sunday. That's why we drag ourselves out of bed. Sometimes it's difficult. This morning, extra difficult because we lost an hour of sleep to come here. Why? Because God's grace is here.
His word is here. The history of redemption is here. And his people are here, all seeking to cultivate the same reality, that God is in control of the world in which we live and of us, his people. And so living by fear is a very dangerous thing to do. You know, the famous saying that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. But no, I would add to that that we have to fear the consequences of living by fear. Because what happens is when we live by fear, first of all, we dishonor God. That's the most important reason not to live by fear, because it says God isn't able to keep me in his hand. Not able. He's not in control. Secondly, it leads us to misinterpret the world. Christians have done this for a long time. The sky is falling. The sky is falling. The world is ending. Everything's going to hell around me. What will happen tomorrow? And you wake up tomorrow and find out that, no, in fact, it didn't all fall apart. At one point in history, the end will come. But in fact, it will come when God wishes it to. And it will come also while he's still in control of everything. Completely in control. Secondly, enjoy God's providential blessing in your life. Now, we Reformed are pretty good at this. I had someone the other day say, you know, I'm sick of these Reformed people who think that Christian liberty is smoking cigars and drinking wine. And I could sympathize with him. I guess that could be exaggerated, because certainly that's only one little tiny part of Christian liberty, and that can also be overdone and abused. But it's really relatively minor in comparison to what we're being told here, because we're not only told that we can enjoy all of the things that God has given us richly to enjoy. Paul tells Timothy that. And it not only tells us that in enjoying them, we better be careful not to trust them. Okay, don't trust riches. He tells that to the wealthy in particular. We're not to trust our riches, but we are to enjoy them. God gave them to us. He's in control of our world. But most importantly here is that common culture is his gift. How we need to understand this. It's as our culture shifts now, as is being infiltrated now with all kinds of pagan ideas, with Nietzschean nihilism, and with all kinds of other wicked things that are happening in our culture, the pornography and the lawlessness that we see around us, murder and theft multiplying in many parts of the world. It's a dangerous thing to think that it's all as bad as Sodom, because there's a mixture. There are gerars here as well. The Lord is in control of his world, and he gives us goodness. I'm amazed at the ways in which I encounter goodness in the world among unbelievers, people who know nothing about Jesus Christ and may want not to know anything about him. But God has given them a certain degree of goodness, and it's something that's a blessing to the Christian. We need to appreciate that. We need to enjoy it. We need to be wise in discerning the good from the evil. And part of maturity is not to just shun everything, but to go and say, well, what is this? What is this person about? What are they up to? And we seek God's wisdom to live in a fallen, mixed situation, a world that is, as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, out of whack. Because it's not just black and white. It's a tremendous mixture, sometimes very confusing mixture. But God is in control of it all. And we need to ask what I'm going to call the embassy questions. If we're an embassy here in this fallen world, meant to be a witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and can save sinners from sin and from death, then we had better be very careful that our behavior in this world gives a signal that that's true. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, prays that our love for one another would tell the world that he has come. And so ask this. Look what Abraham did. Here he is representing the covenant promise of God's grace, and look what he does. He deceives someone who meant him only good. What a witness. That was a terrible witness. And so we should ask ourselves these questions. How does my behavior alone, no Bible, okay, how does that present my God and my Savior to the people around me?
A lot of times, people look at us and they'll say, that must be a kind of an ugly God. He says, don't do this and don't do that. And they always seem to be frowning and not very happy about me, especially a worldling. That's sometimes the message that we give. But think about that question. Or we may be frivolous in our lifestyle. We may be just like that world that we live in, living for the moment and yucking it up and spending too much money more than we make. It's the same kind of thing. It's a terrible witness to them. It doesn't tell them that we believe in another world yet to come. But that's the question. How does my behavior present God to others? And then, how does it affect others? Abraham never asked that question. He never said, gee, I wonder if I do this now, maybe the Lord would kill Abimelech and his whole kingdom. A whole nation was being jeopardized. And how about God's project in this world? It jeopardized the very woman through whom he promised to bring his seed, Jesus Christ. But how did it affect others? A lot of times, we look to the world like a very selfish people. We only do things that help us or help our church, but we don't genuinely seek to be a blessing to them. And that's something we need to work on. I was thankful that Elder Graves is teaching on deaconing ministry and how our deaconing ministry can touch the world. And here, it's not deacons, our poor four men who are doing more than they should probably, but it's us as a church interfacing with the world and showing them the goodness of God and that we truly do care about those made in his image, even though they don't know him, and maybe especially because they don't know him. And we want to be a means of them knowing him. Those are the embassy questions. And how does it color my view of the world, okay? My behavior and my... It affects my interpretation of the world around me. And so we need to be careful to remember these things if we want to navigate a pluralistic culture. And the final thing is that, people of God, the grace revealed in Christ is the best reason to believe and the best reason to obey his commandments. We often get it the other way around. And in fact, I know as a fellow Christian with you that sometimes we think God is going to get me because I have done A or B or haven't done A or B. He's going to get me. That's what he's going to do. And then when he gets us, he does get us. But he doesn't get us the way we think. We think he's going to get us and cut us off and condemn us and leave us behind because we don't deserve to be saved. We ought to know that to begin with. We don't deserve to be saved. So what is he going to do? How does he correct us? He does it in fatherly love. Now, fatherly love sometimes demands a rather sharp rebuke, which he got with Abimelech. But God didn't quit working in Abraham's life. That's the point. And we're never to think of God as the guy who is out to get us. He's out to judge us. No, he's out to get us by grace so that we will enjoy him forever. And he'll do it in whatever way is necessary to get us where he wants us to be. And of course, the best thing to know is that grace alone will kill pride and build hope. That's what it did in Abraham's life. It kills pride. One of the reasons we don't want to be completely saved by grace is because we want to say, well, I did something. Even common grace in Abimelech's life, he couldn't say that because God said, no, it's because of me that you didn't touch Sarah. It's me. I am God, and that's ever true of the Christian. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the God we're dealing with, and it's by grace that we are saved. Let's pray.